This is a time that we've come together, Lord, to say we love you and we thank you. We thank you that you have done for us the impossible. You have given us life eternal. You have forgiven us of the heavy burden, the debt of our sins. And by your grace, you've come into our lives and you've given us peace that surpasses all human comprehension. And you've committed your love that is unconditional and eternal to us. And you've said, I have loved you with an eternal love. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I pray, Lord Jesus, that today our understanding of that love through your gospel would be clear in our hearts and our minds, and that we'd grow deep in our awareness, our appreciation, our gratitude of who you are and what you've done for us. I pray that you touch the life of every person here today, that you would call each one in their hearts to follow you and to know your salvation. Father, we lift up our nation as well today. We ask, Lord, that you would have mercy on this nation. You have for years. And yet we pray, Father, that you would turn the hearts of this nation from the grassroots up to you. That you, Lord, I pray, would thwart the plans of darkness that are bent on destruction, the lies from the evil one that want to destroy our children's lives, that want to destroy our schools, that want to destroy our courthouses, that want to destroy our government. And Father, we pray that your voice of truth and the desire for that truth would be strong in the hearts of our leaders and of our people, and that you'd give us a boldness, a voice to stand up and speak up for who you are and your truth that is eternal and invincible. It is in you, Lord Jesus, we find life, and it is to you we ask that you would turn the heart of this nation to. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, open with Romans chapter 1. And if you have your bulletin out, your little handy notes here, go ahead and begin to write notes in those, and I'll give you some notes as we walk through our time together. There's a story that, I don't know whether it's true or not, but it's a story told of a very wealthy man who owned a very sizable art collection. It was very, very expensive. This wealthy man had a son who was very ordinary, and yet he was deeply loved by the father. The son unexpectedly died at a young age. The father was so heartbroken that he himself died a few months later. The father's will stipulated that upon his death, all of his works of art were to be publicly auctioned. And the very first work of art that was to be auctioned was a picture, a portrait of his son. On the day of the auction, that painting of his son was set out, displayed first, and the bidding was opened. And because neither the boy nor the artist were well known, there was silence in the bidding hall for a long time. And finally, a servant of the father, who was a friend of the son, very timidly made a bid for 75 cents, all the money that he had. For some time, nobody said anything. In fact, there were no other bids made after that. So finally, the bidding was closed. The painting was sold to the son, or to the servant, for 75 cents. At that very point, the auctioneer closed the auction. And he read the remainder of the will of the wealthy man, which said, whoever cared enough to buy the portrait of his son would receive all of the rest of the estate. Now, I don't know if that story is true or not, but it's a very fitting illustration, isn't it? Of the gospel of God, in which God has sent his son, Jesus Christ, into the world, and that whoever cares enough to love him, that God then would give, Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, would inherit the Heavenly Father's entire eternal estate. An estate in which the Bible says is imperishable, undefiled, and will never fade away. An estate that is filled with life without end and endless treasures in Christ, making those who were once poor now rich beyond measure. God's love for us through his son Jesus Christ was offered to you, to me, to the entirety of the world, that if we should so choose to love the Son, that we would have the Father's eternal estate. Pretty amazing. Not long ago, we began working through the book of Romans. In fact, we are barely into chapter 1. We just finished verse 4 last time we met. And then now we're going to look at just three verses, 59 words in these three verses. And these three verses are going to make up the conclusion of Paul's introduction into the book of Romans. Now, some people might ask, well, of all the books of the Bible, why would you choose the book of Romans? I mean, there are so many other books you could talk about. Some people say, well, you should talk about prophecy. Let's go into the book of Daniel. Let's go into the book of Revelation. Maybe we should talk about current events and make that our topic. So why did we choose the book of Romans? Let me explain why. Imagine, if you will, that you had discovered the complete cure for all cancers. Every kind of cancer, no matter what stage of cancer, you discovered the cure that would cure the person who took that cure 100% of the time. Now, what would you do with that cure? Would you take it home and put it in your medicine cabinet right next to your antacids and forget about it? No. You would tell everyone about that cure, wouldn't you? So when the Apostle Paul penned the book of Romans, what he was doing was that he was telling the readers of the book of Romans, the believers in whom he was writing to, about the cure to man's greatest need, man's greatest ailment, the only one there is, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, his only begotten Son. This conviction and this understanding for Paul was so deep, so driven in his life, he passionately spoke about it wherever he went because Paul understood something. Paul understood that the greatest need of the world in his day and our day today, some 7.96 billion people, almost 8 billion people in our world today, Paul understood the greatest need that every soul that ever lives is the forgiveness of God offered through his Son, Jesus Christ. That the gospel is the cure to our terminal disease called sin. And there is no other cure, there is no other way to take care of it. And so Paul understood as he was sharing Romans with these believers that this is the message they needed to understand and come to grips with and be passionately engaged with. Because this message, this truth, was the only antidote to man's greatest ailment ever known. Why did I choose the book of Romans? Because my prayer as we walk through this Everest of books is that you too will be equipped, inspired, with the understanding of what the gospel is. You know what's interesting about the gospel, I discover, is that many of us say, well, everybody's heard the gospel. They know what the gospel is. You would be shocked how many people do not know the gospel. If you ask someone, you say, what is the gospel? Oh, the gospel, and they may say something. But what you're going to find is that 9 times out of 10, most people do not know the gospel. And yet you do. And God wants you to know it. As we look at the world today and we see darkness that is enclosing and seeping in, it seems that every corner, every avenue of our world, the answer to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is the light of the world. There is no other light. He is the truth. There is no other truth. Truth is not a concept. Truth is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And the greatest need that our world has, the greatest need that you have, you may not know it right now as you hear me. You may not even believe it. But by the time we can then end in this message, I pray that you are convinced that your greatest need is Jesus Christ. And you understand why. But also, you'll understand that the greatest need that your friends have, that your family has, that your coworkers have, that those around you that are hurting and they're looking for answers, they're into drugs, they're into alcohol, they're into pornography, they're into all kinds of things looking for something which you'll never find the meaning of until they find Jesus Christ. I pray that you're equipped with that passionate understanding of the importance of the gospel. Well, this morning I want us to look at just these three verses in the remainder of chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. So these seven verses make up the very opening book of the book of Romans. Now, Paul understood that he was writing to a people some 600 miles away. He had never met them before, and so this introduction, the book of Romans, is longer than any of his other introductions. He's doing two things in this introduction. First, he's telling them who he is. Paul, he says, a bondservant of Christ Jesus. A bondservant. What's a bondservant? He is somebody who's totally sold out, given his life to God, to saying, God, here I am. I'm totally yours. Do with me as you will. Paul recognized that he'd been purchased by God, the very blood of Christ, and that now he was a servant of Christ. This was not a burden. This was an amazing blessing. A servant of Jesus Christ called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Paul introduces who he is, but he also is going to share the essence of the message of what he's going to write to them. Now, Paul was a master communicator, master teacher, and he understood the three-part importance of every time a good communicator is going to share with you, they're going to do three things. You may not even see it. But they're going to do these three things. First, they're going to tell you what they're going to tell you. And then they're going to tell you. And then they're going to tell you what they told you. And that's what Paul is doing in these first seven verses. He's saying, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you. And the remainder of three verses here, all of 59 words, he's going to share with us some clarifying truths about the gospel that I want you to be aware of, that Paul wants you to be aware of, but more importantly, God wants you to know and understand the essence of the gospel, some clarifying truths. You're going to hear more truth today than many people will ever hear in their entire lifetime. And you're going to hear what the gospel is. And as we unpack the book of Romans, you're going to see what the gospel is in detail. There is no other more profound or prolific writing in the entire New Testament that so explicitly teaches what the gospel is. I want us to be equipped with what the gospel is, not just up here, but down here as well. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ really is the only answer. Even as I was preparing this message, I thought through people that I'd met over the years who were lost, maybe in drugs or in alcohol or lost in some kind of immorality. I remember one man who came to me, his head buried in his hands. He was weeping. He was weeping because he was caught up in his sin, and he knew he was going to pay the consequences for it. He was going to prison. At that point in time, what could I share with him? Well, let me tell you how to survive in prison. That'll get you through. No. I shared with him the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you know that that man went to prison? But he remained a believer and remains a believer to this day. He experienced the forgiveness of Christ and God changed his life. I thought through so many different stories like that as I could share with you, but my point simply is this, is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is what every soul needs. So I want to look at these four clarifying truths with you this morning as we unpack these words. Let me just kind of state what they are very quickly. First of all, our salvation is based on God's grace in Christ. Second, our salvation is marked by obedience in Christ, to Christ. Third, our salvation is offered to all the world through Christ. And four, our salvation is received by those who are called by Christ. So those four clarifying points I want to unpack with you now in the remaining time that we have together here. First of all, our salvation is based on God's grace in Christ. Paul says in verse 5, he says, through whom, that is through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. Just think about that for a moment. Through Jesus Christ, we have received grace and apostleship. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that, one, he says that your conversion, your salvation comes from grace that comes from God alone. And second of all, your calling, that is your commission in your life, comes from grace, comes from Christ alone. Both your conversion as well as your calling come from Christ. Amen. Let me just say this very quickly. Not all of us are apostles. In fact, none of us are apostles. There are only a set of distinct, unique apostles that Christ called to establish the foundation of the gospel. But the word apostle means sent one. So in that sense, all of us are sent ones. Now, why is that important? I'm going to touch on this a little bit with you. Here's why. Because God didn't save you to let you sit in the waiting room of this earth until you go to heaven to sit around twiddle your thumbs. God saved you to serve. He saved you to serve Christ and his will for your life. But let's just take for a moment here, and I want to camp on this whole idea of grace. Grace is one of those words that we hear a lot, isn't it? We don't really understand what it means because we hear so many different colored, different definitions of it. So, for instance, if we see someone who dances or ice skates with a sense of flowing beauty and refined elegance, we say, wow, that person is so graceful on their feet. Or if we see someone who makes aging look painless and uncomplicated, we say, wow, that person is aging with grace. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's not talking about either one of those things. The grace that Paul is talking about here is as unique as it is exclusive. He is saying this grace finds both its power and its source from God alone and therefore cannot be found anywhere else. In other words, you cannot know God's salvation apart from this grace. Let me explain it this way. Some people, I remember being a youth pastor and asking this group of youth in front of me, how do you get saved? And I'd been with them for some time. I was very surprised at their answer and disappointed. I said, how do you get saved? They said, well, you get baptized. I said, you don't get saved by getting baptized. You may smell a little better, but it's not going to save you. Some people think, well, I get saved by taking communion. Communion is not going to do it. Salvation doesn't come by keeping the Ten Commandments. We just finished a message series going through the Ten Commandments. Salvation doesn't come by serving God or even serving others. Nor does it come by being a good moral person. God's salvation does not come even if you say, I believe in God. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. Salvation doesn't come by that. Salvation comes by God's grace. Listen carefully. Salvation comes by God's grace when you and I come to God and we surrender and we say, Lord Jesus, by your grace, unmerited, undeserved favor, will you forgive me of my sins and come into my life? Because, Lord, I believe that you are the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except by you. And that by your sacrifice on the cross, you have atoned for all of my sins. You became sin, my sin, and took my sin, my wrong, my failures, and in turn gave me your righteousness. That's what grace is. Grace is recognizing I don't deserve God's forgiveness, and yet I accept it based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Can I just share with you the importance of grace for a moment? Grace is when God says, you are unlovable. Some of you came in here today and you say, yeah, you're right, I feel unlovable. I've had broken relationship after broken relationship, disappointment after disappointment. I do not feel lovable. I've done things in my life that I don't feel lovable. And God, by his grace, reaches into your life and he says, listen, though you may feel unlovable, I choose to love you unconditionally. Grace says, I'm going to forgive you. Some of you came in here today and there are things in your life that you feel unforgiven and unforgivable about. And God says, it is by my grace I choose to forgive you for eternity, once for all. There are some of you who came in today and you're wrestling with acceptance. You don't feel accepted. You wrestle with insecurity. You don't even accept yourself. And God says, by my grace, I love you, I forgive you, I accept you unconditionally. Do you see how powerful grace is? Do you see how essential it is for us in our lives? Because so many of us feel unloved, we feel unacceptable, we feel unforgivable, and yet God says, I'm going to step into your life and love you, accept you, and forgive you, and bring completion to your life. You see, grace is that Jesus Christ knows you completely and yet loves you completely. Do you know that? Are you lovable? Are you forgivable? Are you acceptable? You might say, no, I'm not. But God says, by my grace, you are. That I choose to love you, to forgive you, to accept you. You see, it is by God's grace and his grace alone that we experience and know God's salvation in his Son. The words of one ancient dying saint said it this way. He said, grace is the only thing that can make us like God. I might be dragged through heaven, earth, and hell, and would still be the same sinful, polluted wretch, unless God himself should cleanse me by his grace. Wow. Paul himself could have said those words. Paul would say of his own life that he was a sinful, polluted wretch. And yet this same Paul understood, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that of not of yourselves, it is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. Not as a result of works that no one may boast. Paul was a wretch, a sinful, polluted wretch, a chief among all sinners, he said. Peter would say the same thing. Did you know that Peter lied and said, I don't know this Jesus? Three times. At a time in which Peter and Jesus needed Peter the most. Luke is the only gospel that points out when Peter denied Jesus the third and final time, it says that Jesus looked through the firelight between the people and he locked eyes with Peter. And Peter realized what he had done. and he wept bitterly. Peter would say, I am a sinful, polluted wretch. I denied the Savior himself at the most critical time of his need. And yet Peter said this, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners. Who is a sinner? That's us, folks. He died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. Wow. You see, through Christ we receive grace and apostleship. None of us deserve it, but God has given it to us. And I imagine there are some of you here this morning that say, you know, I do not feel that I deserve God's love. I do not feel that I deserve God's forgiveness. Can I just be candid with you? You're right on. You hit the nail on the head. You don't deserve it. I don't even know why you're here. You don't deserve it. I don't deserve it either. So why am I here? Why are you here? Because of God's grace. You see, grace is God's invitation that says, yes, you're right, you don't deserve it. But you're wrong if you think it's not possible. All things are possible with God, Jesus said. And our salvation comes by grace through him alone. And he does that for us. You know what's interesting about both Peter and Paul that I find to be amazing, and this is something that I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. He says, through whom we've received grace and apostleship. Now, he said we received grace, we're saved through God's grace, but he says also we received apostleship, that is our calling or our commission, our service. I want you to notice something about both Paul and Peter. I mentioned them intentionally because both of them, and I could go through a whole litany of characters in Scripture, all of which sinned horribly before God. And what is interesting about both Peter and Paul and every other character in Scripture, which God has mightily used, is this, is that they realized that they were undeserving. They realized that they were unlovable. They realized that they were unforgivable. But they reached out and they grabbed the lifeline of God's grace. And they ran with God's grace all the days of their life, never forgetting that their salvation, as well as their serving, their calling, came from grace alone through Christ. Jesus said, you can do nothing without me. They recognized that. Now, what does that have to do with us? A lot. You see, I suspect that I am not unique. When I look at God's calling in my own life, the first thing I did was I said, no way, you got the wrong guy. Uh-uh, that's too scary, too big. Uh-uh, I'm unqualified. Uh-uh. How many of you said uh-uh to God? Uh-huh. A lot of you have. And God says, it's not about you. It's not about the abilities, it's not about your experience, it's not about your knowledge, it's not about your skill that you bring to the plate and offer God and say, God, here I am, I'm a real asset for you. Boy, I could do some things for you. God says, you have nothing to offer me but your broken sinfulness. But in exchange for your broken sinfulness, I will give you my righteousness. And I'll make your life something powerful, something great. And that's what Paul and Peter did. They recognized they had nothing worthy to offer God, but they reached out and they grabbed that lifeline of grace, even though they knew they were not forgivable, even though they knew they were not lovable, even though they knew they were not acceptable, but they accepted God's forgiveness, God's love, and God's acceptance. And they ran with it in their lives. Folks, that's what God has called you and me to do. Yes, you're inadequate. Not one of us here is adequate. Not one of us here have arrived. God says, but I've saved you by my grace, and I've called you by my grace. Now serve me by my grace. There's a story of Dwight L. Moody, who was one of the famous evangelists of the 19th century. He had finished a sermon this one night in particular, and a very educated man came to him at the end of the service. And he said, you know, excuse me, Mr. Moody, But you made 11 mistakes in your grammar tonight. In a very gracious rebuke, Moody replied to him. He said, I probably did. My education was very faulty. But I'm using all the grammar that I know in the master's service. How about you? How about you? I realize better than anybody, as I step up here before you this morning and bring God's word to you, I'm inadequate. I'm inadequate. I haven't arrived. Some of you have probably heard some poor grammar. Some of you are going, oh, I don't know about this guy. Some of you, let's just turn this around, are thinking, I could never really be used by God. I don't have any skills or abilities, or I feel really useless in God's hands. And God says, listen, I want you to understand something. I don't save you to leave you in the waiting room to go to heaven. I saved you and left you on this side of eternity because I have a plan. I have good works from eternity past planned for you to do. And the way you step into those good works is by laying hold of the lifeline of my grace and believing my grace and not focusing on all your inadequacies. Do you know what destroys me every time in ministry and will destroy you every time you step out in ministry and step out in faith is when you start looking at, well, I don't have this, I can't do that, I'm really bad at this, I'm not very good at that. If you do that, you're done. Of course you're not good enough. Of course you're not very good at this or that. That's not the point. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying what God is saying to you is that step out in faith and the grace that God has given you and serve him where you're at. Of course you're not adequate. Of course you haven't arrived. But something happens. Something happens. Listen carefully. Something happens when you say, yes, God, I'm going to do this. I'm going to step out in faith. I know. But I'm going to trust you. And something happens, a dynamic called the Holy Spirit. The very power of God fills your life and begins to operate through you into other people's lives. And they see that, and it answers an eternal need in their lives and their hearts. And they say, that's what I want. You see, we're often like Peter. Jesus says, come to me. And we're sitting in our warm, comfortable boat, and the waves are rocking all over, white caps everywhere, and Jesus is out walking on the water. And Jesus says, come to me. And some of us are dumb enough, like Peter, although it may appear from an earthly standpoint, to say, Lord, if it's you, call me to come to you. And he says, come, Peter. What did Peter do? And he got out of that boat and he began to walk on water. But something amazing happened. When he began to walk in the water, he's going, hey, this shouldn't be happening. Something is wrong with this picture. And he began, it says, to hear the wind and the waves. And the moment he began to look at his own inabilities, his own inadequacies, the impossibility of what he was doing, what did he do? He began to sink. That's what's going to happen to us when we say, God, I'm a wretched sinner. I'm no good. I can't offer you anything. And all you see is the wind and the waves of your failure. And God says, listen, stop focusing on that. Focus instead on my grace, my calling in your life. And when you do, when you lay hold of that lifeline of grace, God is going to pull you up and he's going to use you mightily, just like he did Paul, just like he did Peter. So get off your duff and get busy. That's what God is saying. You see, our salvation is based on God's grace in Christ. There are some people here that may be hearing these words saying, you know, and this is really popular today. I might just sit right where you're at. I don't know. There are some people who say, you know, I don't know. I don't feel like I deserve God's wrath. I don't feel like I deserve hell. In fact, I feel like I deserve God's heaven. I'm entitled to it. I deserve it. But you know, the person who says that does not understand the holiness of God, nor the brokenness of their own sinful condition. They do not understand the grace of Christ and their need for it. It is the very oxygen to our souls, which you will not be able to breathe or survive without that grace. So the first clarifying truth of our salvation is it's based on God's grace in Christ. And the only thing that's keeping you from that is rejecting that grace. You see, unaccepted grace is rejected grace. When you accept it, you take God at his word to do the impossible. He changes your life. Second mark of clarification is our salvation is marked by obedience to Christ. Now I'm going to speed it up a little bit here for you. But it's marked by obedience to Christ. He says in the remainder of verse 5, he says, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Those four words I want us to camp on just for a moment. The obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Paul's going to talk about this obedience of faith in the very beginning of the book and twice at the end of the book, like bookends. And he's saying that faith that is true faith is always an obedient faith. That's what he's going to spell out. You see, if you're truly saved, you really know Christ, you're going to want to live an obedient life to what Christ has called you to. Now, this obedience doesn't earn you your salvation in any way, shape, or form. The Bible is very clear. We're not saved by our good works, but we're saved for good works. Paul is not talking about the root of our salvation. He's talking about the fruit of your salvation. In other words, genuine faith always produces genuine obedience. Would you say that with me? Genuine faith always produces genuine obedience. One more time, would you? Genuine faith always produces genuine obedience. Folks, that is a huge missing part of the gospel today. Not just recognizing our sin before a holy God, but living an obedient life to the calling of Christ's salvation in your life. Genuine faith always produces genuine obedience. You see, some people believe wrongly that they're saved by agreeing with a set of theologically correct doctrines. Oh, I read your doctrinal statement. I agree with those. I'm saved. Yeah, I get that. Paul's not saying that here. Nor is he saying that we're saved by submitting to a set of man-made religious ceremonies. Paul is saying that you're saved when you surrender your life to Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior. One author says it this way. He says, a theology that refuses to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ for every believer is a theology that contradicts the very essence of biblical Christianity. James says it this way. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith, but do not show it by your actions? Now, he's not talking about being saved by works. He's saying that when you are saved, works will be evidence in your faith. Can that kind of faith save someone? If you say that you have faith, but don't show it by your actions? Years ago, I read a story about a man who owned a little boat, rowboat, and he uses a ferry service to go across a river. He was a believer, and he wanted to communicate his faith with his passengers on this boat, and so he had this idea. He sat down one day, and he took the oars out of this boat, and on one oar, he carved the word obedience. On the other oar, he carved the word faith. When a passenger was being rowed across this river, they would see these two oars, one marked faith, one marked obedience, and they go, why are your oars marked faith and obedience? And he'd say, let me show you why. He would tuck in one of the oars, say the oar of obedience, and just leave the faith one in the water, and he'd begin to row that faith oar. And guess what happened to that boat? It began to go around in a circle, going nowhere at all. Then he pulled that faith oar into the boat, and he put the obedience oar into the water. He began to row that oar. What happened to that boat? It just went around in an opposite circle. It went nowhere. And then he would share the gospel of Christ. And he would say that when you believe Jesus Christ as the Savior of your sins, it is a life marked both by faith and obedience. Can I tell you something? There are a lot of quote-unquote believers today who say, I have faith. But there's no obedience in them. And you know how you can see there's no obedience in their life? Their lives are going around in circles. They're not going anywhere. On the other hand, there are those who say, you know what, I have obedience. I go to church every Sunday. In fact, I've been doing the 95-day devotional dutifully every day. I give, I help, I am obedient, but your life is marked by going nowhere. Why? Because your obedience is putting your faith in yourself, not in the Christ who saves you. Your obedience is of your own choosing, not the choosing of God for you in your life. And so Paul says that this gospel that has saved us is to bring about the obedience of faith, is to save us and to equip us to serve him. You see, obedience is choosing to desire the plans that God has for your life, not our own. Can I say that again? Obedience is choosing to desire God's plan for our lives, not our own. I wish I could help you understand this in a way that you would fully own it. If you've been called by God, invariably that call, listen carefully, invariably that call will be marked with resistance that comes from your own heart that says, I don't want to do that. I didn't want to go into the pastorate. What kind of fool would do that? I'm not the kind of person God would call for the pulpit ministry. I can barely get 3 words out with a stranger, let alone a group of people. And yet God said, I've called you to this, John. And that's what I want you to do. Do you know how many times, moments of wrestling I had with God, where I said, God, are you sure? Because I felt the weight of my own inadequacy. I felt the weight of my own inexperience. I felt the weight of my own unworthiness. God said, this is what I've called you to do. You see, every calling that God has in your life is always going to be marked by internal resistance that's going to say, I can't do that. And God says, yes, you can. Because I'm at work in your life, and I can do that through you. Obedience is choosing to desire the plans God has for our lives, not our own. Jesus could not have been clearer, and I'm going to be very pointed here because Jesus is very, very pointed. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many, notice he says, many on that day will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. What is he saying? He's saying that those who choose to do their own will are rejecting God's will for their life. And though you may do it in the guise of ministry, saying, yeah, I'm doing this in the church, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, aren't I wonderful? God says, no, you're not. I created you to do my will, not your own. I wish I could just help you understand that in such a way that as you woke up every day, you said, God, not my will be done, but your will be done. You want me to share about you with my work co-workers? I don't want to do that, God. There's no way. What if they ask me like these questions, like, what if they ask me, can God make a rock too heavy to lift? What do I say to that? I mean, you have all kinds of things that will get in the way of that. God's not saying, I'm not asking you to answer all their questions. I'm asking you to point them to me and tell them who I am, because that's their need in their life. They don't need to know stupid answers like, can God make a rock so big he can't live? Who cares? That's a dumb question. By the way, the answer is no. But Jesus is simply saying this, that those who enter God's kingdom do so because they are committed to doing God's will. So the second clarifying mark is that our salvation is marked by obedience. Let me ask you, how are you doing so far? You okay? We got a couple hours left. You okay? Okay. Two more points. The third clarifying mark is that our salvation is offered to all the world through Christ. Paul says, and again, verse 5, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. This word Gentiles here is where we get the word ethnicity from. The word is ethnesin, meaning this, that Jesus is the answer to all ethnic groups in the world today. There is no limitation to the reach of God's salvation that we artificially try to put on God. God's gracious offer is not limited by the color of our skin. It's not limited by the lack of our income. It's not limited by the depth of our failures. It's not limited by the lack of your education. It's not limited by the lack of your IQ. It's not limited by the absence of your personality. It's not limited by the skeletons in your closet. It's not limited by the heritage of your family. God's salvation is not limited by you unless you reject it. That's it. Our salvation is offered to every single living person, irrespective of where they come from in their lives. Irrespective. You see, when the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it means just that. And of the 7.96 billion people in the world today, not one of them is beyond the invitation of God's grace. You see, Paul's invitation for salvation to the world was his name's sake, for all the Gentiles. And the Bible says this, one day, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, that every tongue will confess, agree, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You see, God's plan for all humanity is to hear this gracious invitation of his gospel. And I'm convinced of this. I'm convinced that the greatest evangelist, the most passionate evangelist of all, is God himself. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 19, he says that every single human heart that's ever lived, every single one, knows there is a God, and God has made himself known to that person. There's not one person without excuse who could ever stand before God and say, God, I have no idea who you are. I didn't know there was a God. In other words, no atheist is truly an atheist. And no agnostic, that is somebody who says, oh, I don't know if there's enough information or not, is really an agnostic. God says, I've made it known in every single person's heart that I am, and I've made myself known to them. And that salvation is offered to every single person in the world. Late theologian Dr. John Stott said this. He said, the highest of all missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, especially when we contemplate the wrath of God, but rather zeal, a burning, passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ. I like that, because that's what Paul is saying here, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for what? For what purpose? To what end? For his name's sake. That's why we're here. Do you know that? We're not here for you. Oh, I'm sorry. Did I offend you? Yes, we're here for you, but it's not about you. It's not about your salvation. It's not about your forgiveness. It's about the glory of the one who accomplished that for you. I pray that we never, never forget that every time we meet together, that's why we're here. That center stage is Jesus Christ. And the focus of our praise, the intent of our glory, is for it to go to Christ, not to us. Our salvation is offered to all the world through Christ for his name's sake. Finally, a fourth mark of clarification is that our salvation is received by those who are called by Christ. Now, this is going to get thorny. And you may say, oh, I knew I'd find something I didn't agree with you. You probably found five other things. I don't know. Listen what Paul says. The close of this introduction. He says, among whom, now he's writing to the Romans. He finally says who he's writing to. Among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ to all who are beloved in Rome, called as saints. That's a mouthful that he says there. He says three truths about the believers that he's writing to. He says they're called of Christ, they're beloved of God, and they are saints, called beloved saints. What does it mean to be called? Well, according to Jesus, he says those who hear his voice will follow him in John chapter 10, verse 27. I really appreciate the straightforwardness of the late beloved Southern twang Bible preacher, J. Vernon McGee. I can just hear him say, may I say to you? Listen to what he said. If you're following someone or something else, you haven't heard him. You're not following as one of his sheep. The ones who hear and follow him are the called ones. Let's not argue about election. It's as simple as this. He calls, you answer. He calls, you answer. You see, Paul's going to tell us in Romans chapter 8, verse 30 later on, that those who are called are the elect, and those who are the elect are the chosen. Get that wrapped around your mind. Jesus said in John chapter 15, he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. Simply said this, the called are those who hear Jesus' voice and respond to God's effectual plan of salvation. How do you know that? Well, we've already looked at that. We recognize it's by grace. We recognize when that grace is truly operative in my life, it's going to bring about the fruit of obedience in my life. How do I know I'm called? Because I've responded to God's grace and there's obedience in my life. Not obedience that earns salvation, but obedience that demonstrates salvation. Now, let me just say something very quickly here, because I've had several conversations about this of late. It's easy for us to get caught up in our own struggles over the doctrine of election. But we need to remember something. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, because there will be other times to do this. But let me just say this very simply. Let me get to the heart of what's so important about this. When it comes to the doctrine of election, we need to remember the conflict that we often have is with us, not with God. In other words, there is conflict inside of us. How can God choose somebody and how can other people not be saved? I don't understand that. That conflict is in you. It's not in God. The doctrine of election that is so clearly taught in Scripture, predestination, calling, election, is clearly taught in Scripture. It is not a conflict with God, but it is a conflict with you. You know why? Because you're finite. You're temporal. And your mind can only reach so far up to understand who God is and why God does what God does. Isn't that what he says in Isaiah 55? My ways are not your ways, nor my thoughts your thoughts. They're higher than yours. Why do you struggle with election? It's okay if you do. But let me just bring you to this answer. They resolved it for me. The Bible teaches this. That God will always do what is right. The psalmist says he will judge the world in righteousness. Psalm 19, verse 8. Psalm 15, verse 2. It says he walks with integrity and works righteousness. God will always do what is right, though I don't understand it. Though I can't get my mind around it. Though I may struggle with it. God nonetheless will always do what is right. You see, election is rooted in the very perfect and loving character of God. So Paul says, I'm writing to you those who are called. So who are the called? Well, Paul goes on to say, well, the called are the beloved in God. Well, who are the beloved in God? Well, they're called. Well, who are the called? Well, they're the beloved in God. Well, who are the beloved in God? Well, they're the called. You see, it's true that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But it doesn't mean that he loves the world with the same equal love as he does his own. God is the creator of the universe, but he's not the father of every human being that ever lived. I always cringe a little bit when I hear somebody say, well, God's the father of us all. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's not true, because that's divorcing the relationship that we have with God that is unique, that is found in Christ alone. Yes, God created the universe, but he's not the father of all mankind. How does he become the father of those in whom he beloves? How do you become the beloved of God? By trusting Jesus Christ and stepping into his family, becoming a part of his family. The difference can be seen this way, very simply. God has called me, he's called you to love everyone in the world. Now that love, without getting too far into that, is not a feeling like, oh, I just love you. Because there are some people I don't really love. I mean, I tolerate them. But what does he mean that we're to love everyone? It means that we're to treat them as though they're made in the image of God and treat them with the dignity they deserve and the respect that would lead them to Christ. I don't have feelings that way in terms of gushy feelings of love. But here's the difference. Who are the beloved in my life? They're my two daughters. I have a unique familial relationship as their father that I don't share with anybody else. They are my beloved. And so when Paul says the called and then those who are beloved, he's saying those who are God's own children. And I pray that's you this morning. But he goes on. It gets better. Called as saints, not called to be saints. That verb to be is not there, but called as saints. Or literally in the original, it says called saints. Now, I want you to do something with me. This is really amazing. It's nerve-wracking. I want you to do this. If you've trusted Jesus Christ, I want you to take your first name, and before that first name, I want you to put the word saint. So who am I? Listen to this. This is crazy. I'm St. John. I'm St. John. Who are you? Now, I'm not a saint because of my pride or because of my position or anything like that. I'm a saint because of Christ's calling my life. He's radically transformed my identity from sinner to saint. He's radically transformed who I am, that I was lost in the world, aimless, headed for an eternal destiny, separated from God, called the wrath of God, called hell. And he changed that destination to now God's kingdom of his Son. And therefore, by virtue of God's calling, not by my behavior, but by my belief, I am a saint. Would you just say that out loud? If you're a believer, I just want to challenge you to do this right now. Yes, Elaine, I'm talking to you. I see that. You're going, he's not going to poke. He's not going to talk to me. Is he? Yeah, I'm talking to you. So Elaine and the rest of you who have trusted Christ, I want you to say, I am saint. Go ahead and say that out loud. I am saint. Did the roof cave in? Nope. You know why? Because you spoke the truth of who you are in Christ, that God made you by your belief, not your behavior. And therefore, who are you? You're called, you're beloved, and you're a saint. You're a saint. You see, there are only two kinds of people. There are saints and there are ain'ts. So which one are you? How do you become a saint? You become a saint by trusting Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. So what are the four clarifying truths that we need to understand about the gospel? One, that our salvation is based on God's grace in Christ. Our salvation is marked by obedience to Christ. Our salvation is offered to all the world through Christ. And that our salvation is received by those who are called by Christ. You see, I want you to know something. You've heard more truth today about the gospel than many people ever hear in their entire lifetime. And God has given you this truth, not because he wants you to take it and put it in your medicine cabinet next to your antacids and use it when you need. God has given you this truth because he wants to take it out of that cabinet, and he wants you to take it to the workplace. He wants to take it to your friendship, take it to your families, and share with them the only remedy to man's terminal disease called sin, and tell others about it. That's the great need of our nation today. That's the greatest need of every soul that you encounter in the days and the weeks to come. And there's no greater message of hope, no greater message of life, no greater message of peace or joy. I think I need to say this. Be careful that when you say this, you don't say, you know, come to Jesus and life will be a bowl of cherries. Sometimes it's a bowl of pits. You see, the reality is following Jesus is not easy. Jesus very clearly said, if they hate me, they'll hate you. It's not about whether the world's going to love you or like you. That's not why we come to Christ. We come to Christ because we are obedient to the grace of God's call in our life. He saves us from our sins, and we have an eternal destiny in heaven with God. This is only a temporary place, and God has given you a mission, and that mission is to share about Jesus Christ with those around you. That's why we're here. And if there's one pressing need that I see, one great need that I see that the church needs to do today, this church and the church, is the folks, we need to be sharing the gospel more. We need to be more intentional about sharing who Jesus is, what he has done, and the offer of his salvation that is free for all who accept it, irrespective of what walk of life or what they've done in their life, where they come from. Paul says it this way. He says, how will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Do you realize you may be around people that have never heard the gospel before, and if you don't open your mouth, they'll never hear it? How will they believe in him whom they've not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Hey, you're all preachers. No, I'm not. Yes, you are. You are a proclaimer of the gospel. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. You want to impact somebody's life for eternity? You be the feet that brings the good news of Christ. And you will form a relationship with that person that will last for the rest of eternity, and a friendship and a brothership or a sistership that will last for eternity, a fondness that comes from being a part of the family of Christ. Absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. You see, death is the great leveler of all of us, which nobody can escape outside of Christ. But it's only by Christ alone. Jesus says that we pass from death into life when we trust him as our Savior and Lord. Let me be very pointed with you this morning. We don't have 2 hours to go. We're wrapping up right now. I'm talking to you. Have you, in your own heart of hearts, personally accepted God's invitation of grace that says, yes, I'm going to ask Jesus to be my Savior, my Lord. I know I'm unworthy. I know I'm unlovable. I know I'm unforgivable. But would you grab a hold of that lifeline of grace offered by his Son, Jesus Christ, and say, God, I know something even greater. I'm taking you at your word. And I'm going to accept your love, your forgiveness. I'm going to accept you as my Lord and Savior in my life. Here I am. Send me. If you've never done that this morning, this isn't religion. This isn't pretend. This isn't make you feel good. This is a matter of life and death and eternity. If you've never trusted Christ, I plead with you. I plead with you. Do that today. Don't act as this is nothing, no big deal. Don't think, oh, I've got tomorrow. You don't know if you have tomorrow or not. You do not know. Now's the day of salvation. Now is the time that God is calling you in your heart. I'm going to pray with you. And I'm going to ask you, will you pray right where you're at? God hears your prayers. He knows your heart. Would you come to him right now and say, Lord Jesus, I need you. More than the oxygen to fill my lungs to keep me alive, I need you as my eternal oxygen for eternal life. Will you be the forgiver of my sins? Will you come into my life? Would you pray with me? Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. King of kings and Lord of lords. The name at which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that you are Lord. Lord Jesus, I come before you. And I ask you, will you forgive me of my sins? Right now, I push aside my feelings of unworthiness, unforgivableness. And I ask, Lord Jesus, would you do the impossible? Would you forgive me of my sins? Because with you, all things are possible. And right now, I give you my life. I ask you, Jesus, to be my Savior and my Lord. I believe that you died on the cross. You shed your blood for my sins. You were buried, and the third day you rose again, triumphant over death, over the grave, over sin, my sin. And right now, I trust you as my Savior and Lord. I give you my life, Lord. And though I don't understand the full implications of this, I say, Lord, not my will be done, but your will be done. Help me to live for your glory and your glory alone from this day forward. In Jesus' strong and mighty name, all of God's people said, amen.
If you'd like to stand and sing with us, our final song is I Worship You, Almighty God.